Well, good morning.
I'd ask you to turn with me to Colossians. We're going to take some thoughts both this morning and this evening from this little book of Colossians. Not sure how far we'll get, what we'll cover, but we'll see. Before we start reading, Paul, in one of his other writings, one of his letters to Timothy, he would say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for doctrine, for instruction in righteousness and correction in our lives. And I wonder sometimes if Paul had an inkling or if he knew in all the letters that he wrote for the Christians back at that time when he wrote these words about all Scripture is profitable, whether he knew that so many of his writings were going to be there for us too, whether the Lord shared that with them or whether it was just something that the Lord planned on without sharing it with them. But as we think of Colossians, this is part of Scripture now for us and it's profitable. And so we just want to try and read some things from it to share with you, to encourage you in your own lives. Solomon says that there's nothing new under the sun. And I suppose that if Solomon could come back today and see the automobiles and the cell phones and all the technology that goes with it, you would maybe say that these words aren't true. But when you think about it under the perspective of the doctrines of God and all the things that God stands for and of men and how man thinks about the things of God and the doctrines of God, those things have not changed. They have been the same all the way through. But by the grace of God, he's given us men like Paul to write these words for us. One writer puts it this way. He says, in his mercy, God permitted the principles or precepts of all the doctrinal errors and challenges to be exposed within the lifetime of the apostles. What a wondrous thing, the wisdom of God. And in this small window, you think of the earth for 6,000 or 7,000 years now with man on it. In all of that, in a little window of 60 to 70 years, God allowed all the doctrinal errors and all the challenges of false philosophies and the wisdom of men to come to light that he could, by his Spirit, inspire these men to write instruction for us. And that's what we have the privilege of reading as we would look at Colossians. It's one of those books that speaks in that way, and we just want to learn a little bit as we can. As you would read through Colossians, and I know it's a little unfair of me because you're just coming here and maybe it's been a while since you've looked at Colossians and I've got a head start on it in my studies, but within the book of Colossians, he's writing to them because of the problems that they are facing at Colossae. And just as a brief background, Colossae is a city that was in Asia back in Paul's time, and no longer there, destroyed by an earthquake. But at the time, Paul had never been there. In his missionary journeys, he had been in that area that was labeled as Asia. There was they would have their different provinces, and there's a province there that was called Phrygia, and that was the area where Colossae was. But from their records, they can determine that Paul was maybe somewhere within 50 to 100 miles, 160 kilometers of here, but he was never really in the city during his missionary journeys. But in his time when he was in Ephesus and other places preaching the gospel, there was some people that were perhaps at his meetings that came to know the Lord. And Epaphras was one of these people. And Epaphras went back to his home in Colossae. And it's believed that it was through him and other men that they would share what Paul had taught them when they were there. And through that, there'd be men and women saved. And through that, this little gathering of people at Colossae was there. And now here it was about 2 years later from when Paul was in Ephesus. So they'd gone through 2 years, and within the 2 years, some false teachings came in, and hopefully this evening we'll get to have a little look at it, and we'll see that it wasn't just a false teaching. It was a blend of a whole bunch of things together that would challenge them and I think confuse them. The sense to me is, as you read it, that they stood fast in their faith, but they were puzzled by all these things that were being thrown at them, and they were struggling at it. So as a result of that, Epaphras headed for Rome, where Paul was. And at that time, Paul was in prison. So he would head to meet Paul in prison, where he shared with them the challenges and the difficulties that these people were going through. And Paul would write the letter back to help them along this. And there's a sense of it. We read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Paul really wrestled, as Epaphras had shared with them, the problems that they were going through. Paul, though hundreds of miles away and never having seen them, he really wrestled with what they are having to go through. I sense it was because he had been challenged in his life and in his preaching with these things, and he knew the difficulty of trying to stand up against some of them. So it was a burden to Paul, and he would share these words. This evening we'll look a little bit at chapter 2, where he speaks about some of these things and try and point out what Paul says about some of these false doctrines and how to approach them and how to deal with them a little bit. But as he's writing this letter, I just want us to try and put ourselves into the feet or into the mind and the heart of the Colossian Christians, that they were overwhelmed by all this, that they would have known that Epaphras had gone back to Rome to talk to Paul, and now this letter came back looking for the answers and wondering, maybe are they going to get five steps and this is what we have to do, the easy way to go through it type of thing, or what it would be. But they were now going to get the answers. But they knew what the problems were, and they knew what they were wrestling with. We don't quite know that right at this time because we haven't shared too much with you on it. But try and realize that Paul was writing knowing that they understood the problems they had but just didn't know how to deal with them. And Paul doesn't waste words when he writes his letters, does he? He just writes the important things in here. There's a verse in the Psalm 11, that has stuck with me for a number of years. And it says, "If the foundation be destroyed, what can the righteous do?" And I've often thought about that, because when I think of my faith in Christ, it has nothing really to do with my weakness and my failures and my lack of being able to protect myself. My faith puts me utterly dependent on the Christ, the Son of God, the same yesterday, today, forever. He never changes, the unchangeable one. He is the one, and it's written, John says that I am in the palm of his hand, and nobody can take me out of the palm of his hand, and neither out of the Father's hand either, and the security that we have in that. Our foundation is in Christ. He is my refuge and he is my rock. If the foundation be destroyed, my foundation cannot be destroyed. So what does it matter? Satan knows what it is, really, doesn't he? It's not a matter of the foundation being destroyed, but it's a matter of my trust and my confidence in that foundation, isn't it? Satan knows these things. He's the deceiver. He's the one causes us to doubt and trick us in these things. He can never attack the foundation, the truth of it, and the surety of what is built on Christ. That is there. Christ is undestroyable and incorruptible. But he can attack my mind and my heart as to what I perceive and understand and lay claim to in those things. And that's what's happening to these people. So as Paul addresses it in Colossians here, he writes about the things that matter most. And we just want to consider some of these things as we read this chapter, the portion of this chapter together. And he doesn't, you'll sense as we go through here, you won't see bang, bang, bang. But the sense of it to me as we go through chapter 1, you'll see that he's starting from reminding them. He's bringing them back to what they have in Christ and what Christ has done with them before he ever even addresses the problems that come in chapter 2. And so we just want to enjoy some of those things as he starts to build back up for them the foundation that they have in Christ and the truth that is in Christ here. As we read this, you might keep in mind the Lord, when he was on the earth, he asked an awful lot of questions, didn't he? When you go through the Gospels, he asked an awful lot of questions for somebody that knew all things. And the questions were really there for us to think and ponder and to answer, were they not? But there's three questions that are very important to us. He would say, "Whom say you that I am?" He would ask his disciples that. "Who do you say that I am?" And then he would maybe say, "What think you of Christ?" And the third one is, "Whose son is he?" And Peter kind of summed it up, didn't he? He says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And this morning and this evening, we want to keep our minds and our hearts on the Christ, the Son of the living God, and how he works in our lives. In my studies, I've learned over the years a couple of things that I've just jotted down. The first is that there's not, in God's eyes, in God's judgment, there is nothing in our lives of any value unless it is connected to His Son, to Christ. All other things have no value outside of Him. And the second thing is that if we try to add something to our faith and our dependence in Christ, as we try to add that, the only effect that it will have, it will diminish the influence that Christ has on us. It will do that to us. And the third thing is that if we do not have Christ in our lives, we have nothing. It's the reality of Scripture that without Christ, we have nothing. We have no strength, no power, no wisdom, no hope, no joy that will last in these things. So we want to keep in mind as we read now from Colossians chapter 1 that Christ is the center of all of these things. We're just going to read the first 8 verses here to get us started. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, wherever ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you, since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth, as she also learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. We're going to stop there for just a moment so we think about this. We would see in verse 3, he starts off, we give thanks to God and the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. And then down in verse 9 it says, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled. The first half of this chapter is basically one of Paul's prayers. And for me, often when I read Paul's prayers, I get a little embarrassed. The depth of his prayers compared to the depth of what I pray for in my life. I'm usually praying for things that I need or that I think somebody else needs, except the practical things of our lives, as we would maybe say. But he goes so much deeper in things here. And it's hard in this chapter to see where he transitions from this prayer to where he just speaks about Christ or whether they're all together. But as we see in verse 3, he says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. This is a reminder to us, I think. And again, I'm just sharing with my thoughts that he's building up the foundations for them again, just reminding them what they have in Christ. And the first thing he wants them to recognize is that there's a man that they have never seen somewhere praying for them, thankfully praying for them for what they have in Christ. As we get down to verse 9, and we'll see this in a little later on, his prayer changes from a thankful prayer to a thoughtful prayer. And we have to do these two things, the reminder for him, that's for us, that somewhere, we may not think it, we may not be going through the challenges in life that the Colossians went through and the different philosophies, etc., but we have our challenges and our tests in our lives, don't we, that Satan causes us to doubt. And Paul wants them to know, and the Lord has put this in the Scriptures as teaching for us, that we need to know too, we may not think it, but God has made provisions, and there is always people thankful for us, thankful for what we have in Christ, praying to the Lord for that, and also with thoughtful prayers. They may not know the details of the circumstances that we are going through. They may have experienced similar things. They may have just sensed a burden on someone's heart. But Paul wants us to know that just as in his time, and the Lord wants us to know just as in Paul's time, that there are people praying for us when we are going through difficult things. Thankful for what we have in Christ, and thoughtful prayers for what we need in Christ as well. And so as he says here, he says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, and of the love which ye have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof ye heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. It's kind of a little triplet here, that since we heard of your faith and of the love and because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. This little triplet here, and it's kind of like a group of bookends. The faith is on one side, isn't it, at the beginning, and then the hope is on the other side, the things that we anticipate in Christ. And in the midst here is the love of God. And this is an agape love, the love of Christ that he showed to us as well. And the Colossian believers, their testimony was that they had this love. And I believe it was bookended because of the faith they had and because of the hope that they had in Christ. And may it be so with us too. As we think about these three words just a little bit, as we think about faith, faith is the soul looking upwards, and it rests on the finished work of Christ, doesn't it? It's us trusting on who he is and what he has done for us. And then love is the soul that looks outward, isn't it? And expresses the person of Christ in our present situation that we are to be like. And then the hope is that which we would look forward to. We are anticipating the promises. In Christ, all the promises of God are yea and amen. The promises that one day that we will see him and that we will be with him and we will be like him. What a wondrous thing. And that hope is not a wishful hope, is it? As you look at it in Scripture, it's an expecting hope. It's a guarantee because God has promised to it through Christ his Son. It's going to happen in our lives. And because we expect that, here the sense is that it motivates the believer to love others as Christ has loved them. Because there's going to be a day when we meet him, a day of reckoning. It will be a glorious day to be with him, but it will be a day of reckoning too as to what we've done for him, how we have reflected who he is, the person of Christ. And so the Christians are motivated to love him. But it all begins with faith, doesn't it? As we would trust him. And I just want to share with you, I'm not a real grammar student by any stretch of the imagination, but sometimes looking at words grammatically and things like that help us with understanding things a little bit better. And often as you look at Scripture, you see in verse 4 here, it says, since you heard of your faith in Christ Jesus. The word faith is a noun. It talks about the faith that we have, but it's also faith. It's an action thing, isn't it, that we put our trust in him. And with it, it's often used, it says, of your faith. It's a little phrase that's there, but then it goes on as this phrase in Christ. And it's often, the word faith is often there to enhance some subject. But then when we're talking about faith, he adds in these little phrases to add a little bit, to teach us a little bit more about it. And these little prepositions are there, your faith in Christ Jesus. And I just want to think, and I don't want to bore you with the grammar side of it, but I want to think about four or five of these little prepositions that are in Scripture, in, of, through, those type of things, to give us an idea, a little bit of an appreciation of the faith that Paul understood. This is the man that persecuted the churches. And this is the man that got his joy out of having Christians beaten and slain. And yet he saw Christ on the road to Damascus and his whole life changed and became a life of faith. And he knew what that word faith meant to him when he wrote it here. It wasn't just a word that says, I trust Jesus. It means so much more to us. The writer of Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, isn't it? The evidence of things yet to come. And we just want to think about that for a minute, because without faith, it's impossible to please God. So we want to think about the substance that comes behind it. The first little preposition that I'd like to think about in the Greek language, if you take the Greek language and transpose it into English letters, it's ek, ek. That word, and it denotes for us that it comes out of an origin, of the origin of something, the point where something starts in our lives, and it speaks about the motion, and faith is an action, isn't it? It's a motion that we trust in Christ, and he uses this word ek, by. In Romans chapter 10, we would read these words, and there's a number of verses, so we're not going to turn to them. He would say, so then faith comes by ek. It comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Twice, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. In English, that's the same word. In the Greek, it's two different words. It gives a different flavor to it as we would look at it. But faith comes by hearing. Faith comes out of it, gets its source. It begins at hearing the word of God. And we have this written word, but this written word really speaks about the living word. He became flesh and dwelt amongst us, didn't he? And it speaks about him and who he is. Faith comes by hearing the living word, the communication of who God is through his beloved son and all that means to us. Faith begins there. It comes out of that. It has an origin. It's in Christ. So it's not just a matter of me saying, I trust in Christ, but I trust in him. He started it all by coming and communicating to me who his father was and the depth of his love. And that's where the faith really begins in that. And then the second one, like an EpiPen, but it doesn't prick like an EpiPen. It just means to be upon or over, to superimpose on something. And pictorially, it suggests kind of a resting place, a foundation. And you think of the story in Acts and the jailer and the earthquake, and he thought Paul and the others had escaped, and he comes running in, they're still there. And he talks with them for a while, and he says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul and the others said to him, to believe on, to have faith on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That really means to take all of your being, of your soul, and lay everything on the foundation in Christ and everything we have. So it was from hearing the word that our faith originated, and then our faith goes the next step further. And we just lay everything on that foundation that is sure, that is steadfast, that cannot be moved at all. And our faith is based on him, not on us, in all of this. And this is part of the substance of our faith, is it not? The next little preposition is en. It speaks in a sense of being in something, but not just sort of in it, but being anchored in something. And so we have this hope, don't we, which is we have an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And that's in Christ, is it not? And in verse 4 of Colossians, we read here, "Since we heard of your faith in Christ." And this is the anchor that we have. When I put my faith in him, it's not about me and my being able to withstand things, is it? It's all about Christ. And Christ is the anchor, and he withstands all the doubts and the waves and the billows that are thrown at us in our lives. And we can appreciate that as being a part of our faith. Another one little preposition tied to faith is the word dia. And it means through something, the channel of which something goes through. If we go back to the first one, we said, then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The first by is the origination of it, that it is in Christ and hearing his word. That hearing is through the word, the channel, the message that comes through that. And so our faith is the same in this aspect. It says the righteousness of God is through faith. It's when I put my trust in Christ and my faith in Christ again. My righteousness comes through that. Faith is the substance of things hoped for in our lives. And we need to appreciate what we have in this faith. Paul would also write in Romans, he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith. Faith is the channel through which the propitiation comes, through the appeasement before God comes in my life, that everything is reconciled. It's that faith. God has designed that. Faith is in us to trust him, and it's through that trusting that it becomes a channel that he does all this wondrous things for us, to be a propitiation through faith. But then it goes on to say, in his blood, or by his blood. We're anchored in the blood of Christ and the purity of that as well, too. Just two more little prepositions before we move on. Another one is pros, P-R-O-S. It has a sense of towards something, moving towards something, with the idea of being near to it, so to speak. And Paul in the letter to Philemon, he says, hearing of thy love and faith, which thou has towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And to the Thessalonians, he says the same thing. In every place, your faith toward God. And so our faith, our act in trusting him, draws us near to him, to this one who will never leave us nor forsake us. And this is all a piece of the wonderful thing that we just call faith in trusting him, the substance of what we have in Christ. And the final one is the word eis, E-I-S. It's often written just as the word in. And again, it has a thought to it in the Greek language of coming home, of a dwelling place. And we know in John 15, don't we, that Christ there, when he speaks with his disciples, he speaks so much there about them abiding in him. And literally, when we put our faith in Christ, we truly become in Christ. And we abide in him and live in. These are all things that make up faith in our lives. And so it is through this faith, that this substance of things hoped for us. And it makes up so much for us. It's not just a simple little word. It means so much behind the scene as God has planned it in our lives as we trust him. And all of those things, when we simply trust him, are connected to him. He's the anchor. He's the channel of it all. He's the wisdom behind it all in our lives. And he's thankful that he has heard of their faith, because he knows just how much it means to them. Even if they didn't know how much it meant to them, Paul knew how much it meant to him. And he wanted to remind them of their faith and of their love. We won't take time to speak of the love right now. It's an expression that comes out of here. But just to think for a moment of the hope in verse 5, it depends on your translation, for the hope which is laid up in you. It really ties back to the love. He's thankful for the love that they have because of the hope that they have in Christ. That their love is there, the reason that is there, because of the hope that they have in Christ. The expectation that they are going to meet Christ and to be with him. And it is that that stirs their love to share with the others in that. So love is a motivator. Another thought that would go along the same lines for us. In 1 John, we would read these words. You're probably familiar with them. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. And hope is a motivator, isn't it? For us, we have this faith on the one side and we have the hope on the other side, and it motivates us in so many different ways to love, to purify ourselves in those things. And Paul is thankful that they have that in their lives, and so their love is stirred up because of that. And they've heard this because of the word of the truth of the gospel. As we go on in verse 6, he says, of this gospel, the word of the truth of the gospel. And again, he's building a foundation, just reminding him, this word of the truth, of the good news that you've heard in the past, which has come unto you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit as it does also in you since the day ye heard of it and knew the grace of God in truth. I can only imagine the doubts that were in their minds at that time and what they're going through as they were bombarded with this blending together of all these different philosophies and false teachings, and the doubt that was maybe there. But he says, remember the word of the truth of the gospel that came to you, and not only unto you. This is a global thing. So often we get isolated in our own little worlds and we think we're it, and we get overwhelmed in our problems, don't we? But this message of God's love is a message that has gone out globally, and all over the world there's people being transformed in their lives. It's not just you, it's all over the world. And he says it brings forth fruit. He wants to remind them, doesn't he? When you face these difficulties and Satan puts doubts and little shadows of doubts in our minds and all that, he says, remember the word of truth that you have and what it has done in your life. It's real. It's produced fruit in your life. And not only in your lives, of men and women all over the world, it's produced fruit into this. And he wants them to remind them of that. And it's not just a hit and miss thing. He says, since the day he heard of it. He's working in our lives, not just here and there, is he? But moment by moment, day by day, he's changing us. He's transforming us to be in his likeness. And so he just wants to remind them this. The God who is working in you is the same God that these people are questioning in that. And just look at the evidence in your own lives and the lives of those around you and be encouraged by those things, he would say. And to understand these things, it says in verse 6 at the end, and they knew the grace of God in truth. And that word "knew" is not just a knowledge, it's a relationship. And that's what we have with Christ, isn't it? When we come to trust him We have a relationship with him, and we get to know him and who he is in his person, and we become like him. And that's part of the faith that we have in Christ that we need to appreciate. Well, as we go on, I'll just jump down to verse 9, and we'll read from 9 to 13 together. This is still, to me, a portion of his prayer. Again, it kind of blends in because he says his prayer and his desires for them. But they kind of go hand in hand. And we've just thought about the things that Paul has tried to remind them of, to be thankful. But now he's sitting here and he's getting down to being serious about what they need. And his prayer becomes very thoughtful in what they need. In verse 9, "For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness, giving thanks unto the Father, which has made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, and who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." So we think about this in the thoughtful prayer that is here. He says that you might be, in verse 9, that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, what a desire, isn't it? What a powerful prayer. I think if we prayed more like Paul, very often our lives would change much more than they do at times. But as he asks, he says he's praying that they would be filled with, and that's not kind of like taking a picture of water and dumping in there, bang, and it's full and it's there. This is a progressive thing by nature, and so it is in our lives, isn't it? We don't immediately have this full knowledge of who God is and who his Son is and all that that means. But Paul's desire for them is, it should be a desire for us, is that we be progressively filled, an ongoing filling with the knowledge of him in this, in these things, the filling out in this way onto completeness till we get to know him. Guy King, the little commentary that he writes on this book, as he's thinking about knowing the Lord, he says it's just like all of our relationships. There's kind of three steps to it. There's an introduction to it, isn't there? You get to know somebody. Some of you I've maybe met for the first time today, and it's hello, and you get a little feel of who I am, and I get a little feel of who you are. But it's just an introduction, isn't it? It's similar with Christ. We think of him in the Gospels and with his disciples. They were fishing, and he would say something and introduce himself, and come and follow me. That would be the introduction. Nathan under the tree, he introduced himself. And so that would just be the introduction, and he would get to know him in a way. But as you go through the Gospels and the life there with the apostles, it would grow from there. The knowledge would change, and the relationship tied to it would change, is it not? And it ought to be the same in my life, in your life. As you think about Paul, or the Lord with his disciples, that he would say sometimes to them, come apart and rest for a while. And he would go and have a meal with them. They would go and sit quietly and talk and pray. And he would get them to know it's no longer an introduction that's here at all, but the knowledge, it would increase, and he would get to know them better, and they would get to know him better. And this is the desire of Paul for them and for all believers in our lives. And it would go on. The story of Jairus, and his daughter was ill, and he wanted the Lord to come and to see his daughter. And the Lord didn't just take all of his disciples with him. He said to Peter, James, and John, didn't he? Come with me. And they got to know him better in the power of the Lord in these things. And so it is in our lives. When we spend time in his word and time in prayer with him, we get to know him better. We go beyond that introduction, and our knowledge of him increases until we see something like we see in John and the disciple leaning on his breast. John would write of himself, and he could only describe himself as the one whom Jesus loved. It goes to that step of intimacy, doesn't it, that we can have in Christ. And he wants to remind them of this, that you need to be filled with the knowledge of God, not just a factual knowledge, but a relationship, an interaction with him as we trust him and depend on him in his wisdom and his strength in all of these things. And there's a saying that God does not have favorites, but he does have intimates. And that saying has been around, I think it's recorded all the way back to the 2nd century. And it's how true it is. He doesn't have favorites, but he has intimates. And those intimates are the ones that have been committed and devoted to him, to spend time dwelling in his word, praying, communing with him, enjoying him. And as we do that, we become more intimate with him. He loves us all the same, but the relationship evolves as we spend time with him and enjoying him more in those things. The Paul's desire here as we go on, his prayer for them is that they would might be filled with this knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. Not too often in our language when we talk that we use the words knowledge, wisdom, and understanding all in one sentence, do we? So there's a little subtle difference here that we want to appreciate. The knowledge is the acquisition of truth in our lives, that we acquire the knowledge, and we do that by one another, talking with one another, don't we, about the Lord. By being in his word, we acquire that knowledge about him. The understanding, to me, is the awareness of it in my life and how the teachings of here fit into my life. And then the wisdom part of it is, how do I apply that in my life to be more like him and the way he would have me to be in all of this? And so he desires that they would have that in his, in their lives. But it says it's the knowledge of his will, of God's will. And I just want to share a little story with you that hits home to me on this. Some of you may know Brother William MacDonald, the Believer's Bible Commentary. Many will have that. I don't know whether you've ever had the opportunity. He was at our chapel many, many years ago. He's been with the Lord quite a number of years now. But a very godly man and a very knowledgeable man. And there's a little story about him when it comes to the will of God. And the first time that I heard this, it really struck me and I thought, why don't I pray like that? Why don't I seek that will the same way as he saw it? But I share the story with this morning because over the last couple of years, I've heard the story on 3 different occasions from different men in different occasions in Will MacDonald's life. And I thought it's just not a matter of a one-time prayer that Paul has here, that they would be filled with the knowledge of his will. It's not just a one-time thing that we need to have. For Mr. MacDonald, I had just heard the story 3 times, and I come to the conclusion that I think it was probably a daily prayer of his when his feet hit the ground every morning. And it ought to be in our lives, to be filled with the knowledge of his. One of the brothers that shared with me the story, he'd been somewhere speaking at a conference with Mr. MacDonald, and I guess they were sharing a room together, and in his quiet prayers in the morning, Mr. MacDonald's, and I'm going to paraphrase the words here because that's how it was given to me, but his prayer to the Lord was, Lord, I'm here again on another day by your grace, and I've come here again because I need to do this. I need to exchange my will for your will. And that's what it's really all about, isn't it? But for him, it wasn't just a one-time prayer. It ought to be a daily thing in our lives. That it's a wrestle, isn't it? That we need to yield our will over to his and let his will take over in our lives. It says here, filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that there's a reason that we have to have the knowledge of his will and put that into practice and in our lives, that we might be able to walk worthy, to walk worthy of the Lord, to walk with the weight and the value of what Christ has done for me in Calvary, dying for me. You need to be able to walk worthy with him. And when I've exchanged my will for his and his will takes over in my life, and I walk worthy of this, it goes on to say, unto all pleasing. That's the King James Version, and it's, it really shouldn't be read that way. It should be read more like fully pleasing unto God or unto Christ. And so it is, as we have his will take over in our lives, we will become fully pleasing unto him in these things. And we need to do that in our lives, isn't it? There's three ways of pleasing, so to speak. There's God pleasing, there's men pleasing, and there's self pleasing, isn't there? God pleasing needs to be the priority in my life, in your life, doesn't it? Men pleasing may occasionally happen in these things. Paul would say, for do I now persuade men or God, or do I seek to please men? It's not ours to seek to please men, is it? But quite often when we seek to please God, the end results will, we will please men with the end results in many occasions. But it's definitely a problem if we spend time trying to please ourselves. And the only way around all of this is to seek his will in these things. So these are just a few of the practical things in the start, of his prayer, the things that we need to be thankful in our lives. We need to be thoughtful when we pray and we seek out God's will in our lives, that it will change us. But he's reminding them here too, this is what you have in Christ. This is what has gotten you so far, and it's been well and good with them as they go through here. And now there's some tests coming in. He says, this is the basis of what I've got for you here. We don't have time to do it in detail, but the next section from verses 14 down towards the end of the chapter. And many would say that this is perhaps one of the most beautiful portions of scriptures that speaks so highly of the Lord. But as we close here, because we don't have time to look at it, and maybe we'll share a few thoughts this evening, depending on time. But as we look at it, I just want to bring to attention, this is another bookend or bracketed thing. Verses 15 through to about 19 or 20 speak so highly of the Lord, but it's bracketed by these two thoughts. In verse 14, we read these words, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. That's how he starts off when he now starts to exalt the person of Christ and who he is. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. And then he closes it off in verse 21. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And we just want to think for just one moment here. Can you say this in your life? Has he done this for you? In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That comes from Calvary and what he did at the cross for us, doesn't he? In dying there for us. And can you say that for yourself personally? It's not a collective thing. He died for me and he died for you individually. And we have to come to a point in our lives where we can recognize that through his blood that I have been bought. He owns me. He's going to do what he wants with me in the end. And for those that have bought and recognized the value of that purchase and put their faith in him, it is a hope of an eternal life with him. Without, it's an eternal condemnation. So I just wonder, have you recognized the fact that he's bought you? It's through his precious blood. And as a result of that, you've been forgiven of your sins. Forgiven of your sins. But he just doesn't live it there. So sometimes we can forgive someone for doing something to us, can't we? But they still have to be held accountable by the courts and by the laws. And God is holy and just. He can forgive us for our sins, but those sins still have to be accounted for. But he says in verse 21 that those who were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. He's balanced it all out, hasn't he? It's an accounting term that has to do with your books, so to speak, in our lives. And what we owe, the sins of our lives, and the penalties that are be paid for those. Not only has he bought me, not only has he forgiven me, but he has reconciled the ledger. He had paid the price through his son and the anguish and the pain and the sorrow and the death that his son went through. That those debts have been paid in my life. And they are now put against the ledger of his son. What a glorious thing. And between these two little bookends of being redeemed by his blood and being reconciled, being made right in the eyes of God through him, is his wonderful son that we'll think a little bit more about this evening. But I trust this morning that you have the peace that comes with knowing that you have been bought through his blood and trusted that and been forgiven. Our God and our Father, we just thank you again for thy word. We think of the things this morning that we've gone through. We pray that we would be even encouraged this morning. Each one of us has those challenges, those difficulties that cause doubts in our minds as towards the truth of God and puts fears in our lives at times. But we realize, as Paul would say, that Christ is all in all. And may we have just been this morning reminded a little of what we have in Christ Jesus, and the hope that we have, and the surety that we have, the power that we have, and the forgiveness that we have, and the position that we in Christ now stand in with Him. May these things just remind us and encourage in our own lives. And we just pray that You be with us through this day and draw us back to read from Thy Word again tonight. And we ask this in Thy name. Amen.